Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I've great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children yet not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels for wrath, prepared for destruction, and that he might make known to the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Isaiah, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us his seed, we have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Here in Romans chapter 9, we see Paul seriously shifting gears. You know, Romans 8 was this amazing high of God's glory and all the blessings we have in a Christian life. And I really recommend that you get that if you weren't here for that. But so Paul shifts down from that high, hallelujah, that high moment in scripture, like this mountaintop. And he shifts down from the place where we know we need Christ, all the things we have in Christ, you know, who we are, to the nation of Israel. And for a very important reason, he comes back to that. You see, many commentators, you know, they actually say, you know, Paul, this part, Romans chapter 19:11, shouldn't be in here. It's sort of just disrupting the whole thing, because it's like you could just flow on from Romans 12 onward. And that's actually quite cool, because if you read on from, you know, Romans 8 and you go on Romans 12, the book flows freely. But they are wrong, and I want to tell you why. You see, in Romans 1-8, we spoke about the foundation. We spoke about the principles of salvation. And then if you want to go on from Romans 12, it's fine, but because from Romans 12, it speaks about the outward, practical outworking of salvation. But the reason why Paul put these three chapters in here, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is for the reason that he addresses the problem of salvation. And Paul feels before he can go on to the practical outworking of salvation, he needs to address the problem of salvation. And there are obviously, Paul is a very clever guy, and he's assuming already the questions that's going to be asked about all these things that he said already. And so Paul deals here with a problem associated with the condition of Israel. The question is, what about the Jews? You know, and that's a very valid question at this stage for the church, where Paul was declaring all the things the Gentiles now have in Christ, in the Mashiach, in the Messiah. And now he says, well, what of the Jews? The Jews were a chosen people of God. But now you talk about the church being the chosen people of God. So what happened here? You know, how the whole idea there is, if God can say, Israel is my chosen people, and now they're not the chosen people anymore, then how can we have hope as a church? When you say the church is the chosen people now, then, you know, then what's going to happen to the church? And this is a very serious issue that he has to address here. Because if so, what hope do we have? You know, if Israel, God's chosen people, are lost, what chance do we have? And it's a serious question for the reason that it is questioning the character of God. It's questioning the faithfulness of God to the Jews. And so that's why we want to be dealing with this for the next couple of Sundays. So Romans 9 to 11 is essential to assure us of God's faithfulness. And if you look at those chapters, you know, if you want to take it down quickly, we're going to look at them probably over 3 weeks. But Romans 9 that we're dealing with today speaks about God's past faithfulness to Israel. You know, His sovereignty, His supremacy, that's very clearly in this chapter, speaking about, you know, the past election of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. They were elected. Next week in chapter 10, it speaks about the present faithfulness of God. You know, the fairness or the equity of God, speaking about Israel's present rejection during this time. As we know, most Israelites don't want to come to Christ. And then in chapter 11, he speaks about the future promises of faithfulness of God. The integrity, you know, and the immutability of God, that He doesn't change. That there will be a future restoration of Israel. Every promise that God made to the nation of Israel still stands. Hasn't fallen away. It is still there. And we're going to look at that in chapter 11. So it's a very important part. These three, although it's sort of like a difference from where we were, this makes a lot of sense to bring it into context. And so Paul's purpose with this is to explain to us that God has a perfect character. He wants to explain to us that how He could set aside His people for the moment and save the Gentiles, and how He will restore the nation of Israel at some future time, because it's all part of His plan. And so the focus in Romans 1 to 8 was being led by the Spirit, you know, walking in the Spirit, walking in faith. Now we're going to read the next three chapters. The focus is really going to be on walking in hope. So let's take a look with Paul, you know, at God's perfect character. And I've entitled the study, Israel and God's Righteousness. And that'll probably be part one. And so Israel and God's righteousness. First thing we want to look at is God's faithfulness. So if you want to take note there in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So now Paul knows that he's going to be accused by all the Jews who hear these things. It says, you know, the Gentiles have attained salvation in the Jewish Christ. And they're all like, you know, so he knows what's going to happen. He says to them, listen, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth here. I'm not against Israel. He's going to speak about that. So he now tries to assure them that he is not against Israel. He says, in the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you the truth. Believe me. I love Israel. I love my Jewish brothers and sisters. I'm not against them. This is not speaking about that. He goes to verse 2. He says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So, once again, as he gears down from the joy in Romans 8, and now he gears down to the sorrow and the burden here that is always on his heart. And that's part of any Christian life. You know, the Christian life is part, there's part joy and exaltation and exhilaration, and there's part sorrow and burden, you know, for those who aren't saved, for the rest of the people out there who just don't get it yet. And so he's speaking about the awesome promises and the blessings of those in Christ. But as he does that, his heart turns to Israel. He can't help it. Paul just loves Israel. I mean, he was an Israelite like few other. And he says, I want to tell you, I love Israel. And every time that I think about all the blessings that everyone who believes in Christ has, then my heart can't help but run to my brothers who are not saved, because they're just not getting it. And he's sorrowful in that. He says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now that is an extremely strong statement. I don't know if I could say something like that. You know, Paul's saying, I'm willing to go to hell if all of these guys from Israel could go to heaven. You know, that is extremely strong. That's how strong he feels for the nation of Israel. He's like, if I could be a curse for their sake, and they could all go to heaven in my stead, I would do it. And I tell you, he had a passion for his brothers and sisters. And I tell you, I don't know if I've got that kind of passion, you know. I don't know if I can declare something like this. I wish I myself were accursed for their sake. But the good news is this was not necessary, because there was one who was accursed for their sake. Paul, it's not necessary that you do this, because there was one, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Paul's declaration here is really so lining up with the heart of Jesus. Jesus says, I gave myself. He got cursed on our behalf so that the world can be saved. And Paul's heart is just right there. He's like, man, if I could do that on their part, you know. But the thing I see in this, it challenged me greatly. Because the depth of Paul's concern for their salvation seriously challenges me. What kind of heart do I have for the lost here in Summers West? The people around us, the people that we live among, the people where God put us, the people of our town. Paul says, I'm willing to go to hell if they can be saved. You know, and it sort of challenges me extremely. Do you have any kind of heart for the lost? Do you have a burden for the lost, for the people who are going to hell without Christ? There are many people who just don't know Christ, and if they die today, they're going to hell forever. And so, you know, what if we had such a burden for the lost people in our town? What if we really had such a burden? You know, we won't be thinking about our lives and our things. We were busy sharing, like going to our neighbors and to the people that we meet and say, hey, do you know Christ? You know, if you don't, you're on your way to hell. It's a serious thing. It's not something to pass over. And just a passion. And that's what I'm praying. That's what we're praying on Wednesday evenings too. That God may give us a passion for the people of our town. You know, like Paul. Paul was so overwhelmed with passion for the Jews. We should have some passion for the people around us. You know, God's love for his people in Romans 8 sort of reminds us of God's love for Israel. When we think about all these things he said now in Romans 8, how God loves the people. You totally think back to the nation of Israel because God feels the same way about them. And so then he speaks there in verse 4 about adoption. Listen to this. He says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So now Paul starts speaking of all the blessings that God had bestowed abundantly on Israel. As he thinks about all the blessings we have in Christ as Christians, he thinks, well, wait a minute. Just think about Israel. Just think about everything that God gave Israel initially. First of all, the first thing he speaks about is adoption. You know, Exodus 4:22 says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God adopted Israel as his people first before he adopted anyone else. Then it speaks about the glory, speaking once again of that Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God moving with the Israelites wherever they were. God was in their presence, his glory, the heaviness came down, the glory in the cloud, as Exodus 16 verse 10 says. He then speaks about the covenants, all these great things that were given to the nation of Israel. First covenant with Abraham, he will be the father of many nations in Genesis 12. Then he gives the covenant of the law to Moses, right, from Exodus 19 to 31. And then he makes a covenant with David for that eternal king that will be on the throne according to his genealogy. You know, 2 Samuel 7. And he makes all these great covenants with the nation of Israel. And so the question is, are these things not there anymore? No, it's still there. We're going to look at it in chapter 11. Then he mentions the law. The law is not just the Ten Commandments, as he speaks about it here, but it means all those things, all the statutes, all the regulations that God gave through Moses for the nation of Israel. All these things were given to them. And then he says service, you know, the temple service, the ceremonial system, the sacrifices, the offerings, all those things. And he says promises. So Israel has gotten a lot. All these things, he looks at his Jewish brothers, says they've got all these things. The greatest promise, of course, being the promise of Mashiach, the promise of the Messiah. What a great promise. He goes on in verse 5, he says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. So he says the fathers, speaking about the foundation of the blessing through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. all the fathers that God gave this beautiful nation, you know, to raise them up to the lineage, really. And then he speaks about the Messiah. He speaks about Christ. He says, Christ came. You know, if you think about it, we wouldn't have Christ if it wasn't for the Jewish nation. And if you look at Israel today, they are the focus of the terror of the world. You know, everyone is against Israel. Even our country today is totally against Israel. It's amazing because they are God's people. God hasn't broken any promises with Israel. He's given the Messiah through them. Christ Jesus came because of the nation of Israel. He came through the fleshly part, the genealogy. That's how he was born into this world, you know, because he came as a man. But the thing that I like at the end of that verse 5, he says, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Did you get that? This is amazing. If you want to, this is one of those verses that you should put down in your book. It's probably the most clear declaration that Paul ever gives in Scripture by the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He says it very clearly. And even if you want to come afterwards and says, well, the punctuation and this and that. No. If you want to read, punctuation wasn't something in the early Greek. And as it's written down, you cannot deny the fact that it says, Jesus Christ, he came, he is over all things, and he is the eternally blessed God. Jesus is God. I mean, this is as clear as you can get. So next time a Jehovah's Witness shows up your door, you know, turn to Romans 9. Say to him, listen, you know, look at this verse. Jesus Christ, the eternally blessed God. Then verse 6, he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So he says the word of God, did God's word fail because, you know, the Jews failed to recognize Messiah when he came? No, God's word didn't fail. God's word prophesied and it happened exactly as God said. God's word didn't fail because God still reaches out to his true children. And now he's going to start speaking about what is the true children. The children of the promise are the true children. He says not all Israel who are of Israel. Speaking about Israel in a spiritual sense. So not all Israelis are truly children of God. You have to understand that. Paul makes the point very clearly here. The name Israel, it means governed by God. That's what the name refers to. That was the name given to Jacob. Remember when he was wrestling with the angel at night? When he was wrestling with God there before he went over the river. He was wrestling and he says, well, I won't let you go unless you change my name. And so he changed his name from deceiver, from heel catcher, to Israel. You know, governed by God. And that name speaks about who you are. Like from today, you will not be Jacob anymore. You will be one who is governed by God. That's what the name Israel means. And so, you know, so just saying I'm an Israelite doesn't mean that you are governed by God. Do you understand that? Just because you are from the physical lineage and you live in Israel and you are a Jew doesn't mean that you are governed by God. And so that's the point that Paul is trying to make. Just like so many people today say, I'm a Christian. And they don't live Christ-like, they're not saved, but they say, I'm a Christian. The name doesn't do it for you. The name is not what makes you, it's the heart, what happens inside, if you are truly governed by God. You know, I love what Billy Sunday, evangelist from quite a long time ago, said. He says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile. That's exactly it. People think because they sit in church on a Sunday, now I'm a Christian. No, you're a Christian when you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he has taken away your sin and you've gotten an internal inheritance, then you're a Christian. It's not by putting some name, some sticker on your forehead like, I'm a Christian, great. No, that doesn't mean anything. So do you understand this? Are you sure of your salvation today? I think that's the very important question. Then he goes on, verse 7. He says, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So that's quite interesting. He says, neither was it just because a lot of Jews would say, well, Abraham is our father. They would say that oftentimes. But if you think about Abraham, yes, he was the father of the nation, but the sort of the seed split there. You know, remember when he wanted to help out God in the flesh and he begot Ishmael from Hagar? God didn't even recognize Ishmael as his son. The son that God recognized was Isaac. So the seed went through Isaac. So there's a whole line of Ishmael, you know, that Ishmael, by the way, got a different kind of blessing. You know, you can read about that in Genesis 17, 18. Then after Isaac, Abraham had some more sons by Keturah, another woman. They are not part of the blessing. You know, so there's different lines, but the blessing, the line goes through Isaac, the promised child, the promised son. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. It's not just because Abram is my father. All these kids could say Abram is my father, but he's only one who is a child of the promise, of the blessing that is really governed by God. And that's the point that he's trying to make. They're not all heirs of this. So just being physical descendants of Abraham doesn't entitle you to the promises, the covenants, and the blessings. So God was here developing a spiritual seed, not a fleshly one, because Ishmael was the seed of the flesh. Isaac was a true son because he was a son of faith. It's amazing how we always want to help out God, you know? Like, God, I know you promise this. You know, my faith is wearing a little thin. Maybe I should just make a plan, you know? And he gets a son with someone else. Like, okay, God, let Ishmael live before you. God's like, no, I don't even recognize him. Look at verse 8. He says there that it is those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So Hagar and Keturah's children of the flesh, they simply not recognized at all in Scripture. The children of the promise is counted as the seed. You see, promise is far more important than relation, than being just born of them. So Isaac was a son of promise who God recognized, and he refused to recognize the children of the flesh. Genesis 22:2, as God calls Abram, he says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, as God speaks to him, whom you love, and go. He didn't say, just take that son, the one that, he says, your only son, because God saw the other ones as all efforts of the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. It's the son of the covenant. Then verse 9, he says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so now he moves on. It's sort of understandable now, you know, for us, from our human logic perspective, that God would sort of choose Isaac. That makes sense to us, not Ishmael or not the other sons of Keturah, but that he would choose Isaac. That can sort of make sense. But Paul goes on here. Look at verse 10. He says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Now he speaks about the next generation coming up. Now Isaac and Rebekah conceived, and they had Jacob and Esau. And this is where things become quite muddy for us. Because we look at Jacob and Esau, and we're like, you know, one is a deceiver and one is a man of the flesh. So, you know, it's like, from our perspective, from humanly perspective, it's not so easy to say, well, of course God would choose that one. You know, it's like, it doesn't make any sense for us, because these two were not really, neither of them were really great, but this is how the line goes on. And it obviously didn't go through Esau, it went through Jacob, who became Israel. He says there in verse 11, he strengthens his case. He says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. Very interesting thing that he says here. He says, while the children were not even born, God decided which one he would choose before the foundation of the world, as we read this morning in the Psalm 2. It's difficult to understand why God would choose Jacob over Esau. We don't understand. We don't think the way God thinks. But he says very clearly, it is not of works. It's not because the works that we've done. It's not even because God saw beforehand the works that these guys were going to do. It's not even because of the works that they were going to do. Because it's not of works. No one gets saved by works. And this is how the line started. And God says, I'm not going to have this in my line. No one will be able to rely on the works. And so God did not choose them because of their works in advance, but because he wanted to. That's the thing you have to realize about God. He's God. And he chose them because he chose Jacob over Esau because he wanted to. Look at verse 12. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God announces to Rebekah, while they're still in the womb, he says, the older one will serve the younger. And he says, according to this verse, that Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And many people say, wait a minute right there. That sounds unfair. How can God say something like this? How can he say you will hate one and love the other one? You know, that's just unfair to our human perspective. But it's not really referring to the two specific individuals. This is referring to their descendants. This is referring to the line that is going through them. Paul is speaking here about the line of Israel and God's faithfulness. That's really what he's focusing on. So the words is also translated very interesting, because that word translate hatred is like interesting. It's better to translate it, you know, one he accepted and one he rejected. You say, well, that doesn't make it much better now, does it? But it actually does if you want to come to the understanding. The emphasis is not on the hatred, but, you know, the fact that from Jacob would come a remnant where Messiah would become from, where God would bring his blessing through. That's the idea. Paul is not focusing on the fact that God says, I rejected one. He's focusing on the fact how the line was going. I love what a woman once said to Charles Spurgeon. She says, I can't understand why God should say that he hates Esau. He said, that is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is understand how God could love Jacob. And if you understand that thing put things into perspective of what's happening here, because we just hear hatred and we freak out. And so not only as we have there in the first part, God's faithfulness, but secondly, if you are taking note, God's righteousness. We're going to deal with this a bit more in the coming verses. Verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So this is a question that Paul brings up at this stage, assuming this is a question that he'll be asking. Like, is it unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? Does God, the fact that God can choose one person over another person, is that unrighteous? Is God not true? And Paul says, certainly not. No, because we do tend to forget that God knows all things from the beginning. God is there outside of time. He sees all things. Psalm 139 that we read this morning says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so God knew from time past, from the beginning, God knew that Esau would be a man of the flesh. He knew that Isaac would be a man, would be open to the things of the spirits. Not that it's not about the works that they would do. It's about their heart. You see, God sits behind everything and he can see all things. 1 Peter 1:2 says, speaks about us as being the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, just as he spoke about Jesus, his son, in Acts 2:23, he says, him, speaking about Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And we must never forget the fact that God knows all things. God is not like us, and he doesn't look at people the way that we look at people. And so God knows people's hearts, even before they are born. God knows which hearts are open to his word, to the things of the Spirit, which will be turned to him. And God knows which hearts are just like, I don't want anything to do with this God. Acts 15:18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that's why God is the one that did the choosing. We didn't choose. The choosing didn't start with us. God is the one who chose. And so you say, well, how could God choose me before I was even born? How could God choose Jacob and not Isaac before he was even born? But that word really refers to choosing. It means picking. How could God pick one and not the other one? That's really what that word refers to. The thing is, he's omniscient. He's always known all things. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. So the choice didn't start with us. The choice starts with God according to his foreknowledge. We're going to get into it a bit more. I want to tell you this. Look at the next verse, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And this is, to me, where the whole argument hinges on the fact that God is merciful. He gives us what we don't deserve. None of us deserve to go to heaven. None of us deserve to be picked. But God, out of his mercy, he picks because of his foreknowledge. David Guzik said, God is never less than fair with anyone, but fully reserves the right to be more than fair with individuals as he chooses. Now think about that for a moment. That's about God's choice. And he can do what he wants because he is God. God says, if I want to have mercy, who are you? If I decide to give mercy to someone, no one deserves it. That's the bottom line. But if I want to give mercy to someone, what's that to you? We see it the other way around. We think, like, well, everyone deserves it. God's just bad to some people. That's the wrong way around. You understand? He says, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy. If you think about the parable of the laborers in Matthew chapter 20. I don't know if you can remember that parable. The landowner, he got hired some guys early in the morning to work for him and agree with them. Like, you know, I'm going to give you a denarius. If you work for me today, and they all said, yeah, great, we want to work for a day's wage. I said, denarius. And they start working. And throughout the day, the landowner went out and he got more people to work for him. Then right at the end of the day, the last hour, he found some more guys. He's like, guys, come and work for me. I'll give you whatever is fair. Just come and work for me. And the guys worked for him that last hour. And then the day was finished, and the guys start paying. And so he starts paying the guys who start working first, and he gives them a denarius. And they're like, oh, great. And then it comes to the guys at the end who only worked an hour, and he gives them a denarius too. And then these other guys are complaining. Like, you are unfair. How can you give these guys who only worked an hour the same thing that you've given us who've worked the whole time? And the landowner say, didn't I agree with you that one denarius is a good wage for the day? So why are you evil in your hearts now complaining because I want to be more merciful to some other guys? It's my money. It's my choice. So why do you want to make a whole thing about this? And that's the same heart that it speaks about this election of God. It's God. He can do what he wants to. And it's out of his mercy and his grace that he chooses. It's not out of his, you know, unrighteousness. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. And so, God is the one who shows mercy, and it just shows the sovereignty of God. God is over all things. He is sovereign. What does sovereign mean? It means he says, you know, what happens, and it happens. He says, let there be light, and there's light. God has got all the power. No one can stand up. It speaks about divine election. It speaks about predestination. Because God chose me, I cannot boast in anything that I've done. None of us can sit in the Christian life and say, I'm here because, you know, I'm just good. No one. God will not allow that. None. The Bible says so clearly, none of us deserve that. All of us fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We all fall short. But God in his mercy says, I'm going to pick some. I can see people's hearts who will turn to me. And I'll pick some of those that I know that I'm going to love, that's going to be in relationship with me. Then he says, he goes on there in verse 16, focusing on the fact it's not about our works. He says, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Once again, the sovereignty. Because God chose me, I cannot boast. It's not me. It's not me who did it. It's not because of my running, my works, my effort. It's all because of God. And he's the one who can choose because he's got the privilege. He uses an example in verse 17. He says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. This is quite also important scripture in the reasoning of this whole thing. Paul says, God said to Pharaoh that I will raise you up for my purposes. God knew Pharaoh's heart always. He knew this guy's heart was not towards him. But he says, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to give you blessing on this earth. I'm going to raise you up so that I may show my glory in you and through you, even though you don't believe in me. That's why we look around. We look at, you know, government. We look at people around us. Sometimes bad people prosper and good people. You know, we're like, what's up with that? You see, God can do what he wants to because he's working for his glory. And he says, I raise up Pharaoh because I'm going to receive glory through that, even though I can see that his heart is evil. So be careful when you harden your heart, you know. Because look at verse 18. Look what happened now. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and from whom he wills, he hardens. Still speaking about Pharaoh. Remember what happened to Pharaoh? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You say, well, unfair. No. It's interesting because in the beginning, God said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to take you to Pharaoh, but I will harden his heart against him eventually. And then what happens is we read through the scripture, you're going to see the Bible says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. About 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, God gave him what he craved, what he desired. He didn't want God. He's like, I want to harden my... And sometimes God, you know, and that's a warning for us. It doesn't say if you keep on hardening your heart, God will harden you totally. But there's a possibility of that, like with Pharaoh. If you keep resisting the things of God and you just keep standing against it, God may just eventually say, "Then that's what you want. You'll get that. I'm not going to try and force you to love me." You understand? And so God gave Pharaoh, he solidified the thing that Pharaoh wanted to do by himself. God didn't force him. He had his choice to make, but God saw his heart from the beginning. John 12:39 says, therefore, speaks about the people. He says, therefore, they could not believe. And there are some people, they've been hardening their hearts so long throughout their whole life that at the end of their life, they just simply cannot believe, because God says, you will never love me. You just don't want to love me, and I'll just give you what you want. If you don't want to love me, I'm not going to force you to love me. And they become solidified in that. Look at number three, if you are taking note, God's justice, verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And Paul comes up with all these questions that the people may ask. Why does he find fault? You know, if God has the right to choose, then how can we be held responsible for the things that we do? There's a lot of people who reason like that. God just made me do it. You know, God made me like this. I'm stuck like this. I can't change. You know, people are just like, God made me like this. And how can I be blamed for unbelief and for sin? And this question really challenges God's justice and his righteousness. The thing you have to know, the Bible says very clearly, God is perfect in justice and righteousness. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. And so in his perfect justice and righteousness, he chose some for salvation by grace and he left others for wrath. Think about it again. Everyone is on their way to wrath. Every single person. And God says, well, I'm gonna choose that one. I'm going to choose that one according to his divine foreknowledge, because he can and because he has foreknowledge. And so in his perfect justice and righteousness, he chose some for salvation and others he left to wrath. We know us as Christians being in Christ, the scripture says, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he takes it a step further for those who just want to keep arguing. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You know, who are you to reply against God? Basically, who are you opens your big flap. You know, it's God that's speaking. And if God says something, what can anyone say against that? You know, what do you think you are? And so rather trying to explain God's sovereignty and justice and trying to explain it to them, Paul just speaks out the truth of the matter. He just says, God is sovereign. If he formed something, no one has got the right to come to him and say, why did you do it like that? And so many people today don't take responsibility for who they are and the things that they do. They just don't want to. Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? So God, with his foreknowledge, he says, well, it's like a potter sitting down with the clay and saying, like, I'm going to take some of this clay and I'm going to make a nice vessel to put on my house for honor. I'm going to take from the same clay, I'm going to make another vessel and I'm going to use it for something that's dishonorable, and it's my choice because I'm God. And that's the bottom line, you know, because God is God, he can do with you what? Who can say to the, you know, what piece of clay can stand up and say to the potter, why are you making my like this? Because God chooses. And Paul sort of really lays heavily on the sovereignty of God. That God can choose whatever he wants to. He can elect whoever he wants to. He is God. There's no one else like him. And so he drives the point home really in that. And so he speaks there in verse 22. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God, you know, God, doesn't God have the right to make something that will glorify himself? Doesn't God have the right, if he sees Pharaoh's heart as evil, to raise him up for his own glory? Yes, God can, because he's God, as he decides. And he says that God endures with so much long suffering. Think about it. God gave Pharaoh so many chances to repent. Over and over and over. Pharaoh, you know, you have a chance to turn yourself around. And Pharaoh's just like, no. I don't want anything to do with this God. And that's the thing you have to realize about God. God will never stand there and force you to love him. God is a gentleman. He wants a relationship. What is a relationship? A relationship is not when I force someone to come here, you're going to love me. That's not relationship. Relationship is when someone responds out of their heart and say, I love you back. That's what God desires to have with us. He will not force it on us. And so some people misinterpret the long-suffering of God. They think God is weak in that. Other people make a worse mistake in the long-suffering of God, and they think that's His stamp of approval on their lives. You know, there are many people who are into wrong things. And just because God doesn't judge them immediately, that, well, obviously God must be in this because it's working. It doesn't work like that. You see, you are misinterpreting the long-suffering of God. Romans 2 verse 4 told us very clearly, do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Just knowing the goodness of God should bring repentance in your heart. Like, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I want to run to You because I can see how good and merciful You are. And you know what? If you do that, if you don't know the Lord and you turn to Him, you will be saved today. I always wonder at this, why people have an issue with this. Like, what about the people in South America who never heard about, you know, all that kind of thing? It's like, just believe in God and He will save you. That's what He says. That's what He promises in His Word. So don't be so worried about this theological issue. Give your life to the Lord and you will be part of those who are saved. But the interesting thing here, verse 22, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It does not say there that God prepares them for destruction. It says the vessels are prepared for destruction. It's not God who prepares the vessels for destruction. It's very important to note, the word therefore prepared in the Hebrew is the word katsaritso, and it means to perfect, to mend, to complete. That means Pharaoh's heart was hardened the whole time, and then God said, I'm going to make it complete. That's what you want. I've mended that heart. I've fulfilled that heart that didn't want to love Me. And I've solidified that heart. I've given you what you really want. So that's what that word means for prepared. It's not God who prepared them. It's they were prepared because their heart were hardened. And then He says in verse 23 on the other side, and that He might make known the riches of His glory of the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory. There it says, He prepared them beforehand for glory. And that's a different word, by the way, in the Greek. It's not the same word prepared that we had in the previous verse. Here in verse 23, the Hebrew is this long word, you know, and it means to be ordained before God. So here God says, I choose to do that. It's because I choose to ordain them for glory. That's why I'm going to pick them out for that. So here God that. And so if God desires to be more than fair with others, showing them His mercy, the question is, who can oppose Him? Who can say anything to God? Because God is more than fair. 24. Even us whom He called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So Paul takes it on. He says, God shows mercy to the Gentiles just as He did to the Jews in the beginning. Who can stop Him? If God now wants to say, I want to save the Gentiles too, who can say, no, they can't be saved? Because it's not of us. It's because God chooses to do that. Verse 25. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. So God says, He shows, Hosea speaks about the mercy of God. Hosea 1:10, Hosea 2:23 specifically. God told Hosea, you know, to get a wife. And He says to him, call one of your children Lo Ami, meaning not My people, signifying that eventually God will draw Israel back, speaking about, but then as we go on, look at the next one, verse 26, he says, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, then they shall be called sons of the living God. Not only will He bring them back, you know, but as sons of the living God, He will bring them back, speaking about the restoration of Israel once again, God's great mercy towards Israel. Verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And so from Isaiah, you know, 10, 22 and 23, it shows that there's a small remnant going to be left over when the coming Assyrian destruction in 722 BC, that's the first, you know, obviously the nearest one that we're speaking about, this invasion by the Assyrians in 722. And He says there will be a remnant left over. And so every time God has left a remnant of His people over, even when Israel became a nation, you know, 14 May 1948, when they became a nation again, they became a nation from the remnant that was left over. Every time God has left a remnant over of His people because of His mercy, because He will fulfill His word. In verse 28, He says, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, that God will finish the work? The one who started the work, he will finish the work. And it always makes me think of the scripture in Philippians 1 verse 6. It says, for he, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we know the same thing. If God says, I've started a work in you, if you are truly saved, I will take it through. I will walk with you. I will not let you go. Verse 29, he says, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Speaking about God's mercy and God's sovereignty, he says, if it wasn't for God, we would have turned up like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed as the Jews. There would be no Jews left. Think about in the desert when God spoke to Moses. He says, get out of the way. Let me just kill all these people now. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve to live. And Moses, you know, stepped in, having the heart of God, you know, coming along, and so God didn't kill them. But he says here, divinely judged and destroyed, you know, Sodom, city of Sodom and Gomorrah. If not for the mercy of God, Israel would not have survived that at all. And that's just so he's heavy on the sovereignty of God. And now in the last couple of verses, it's like he shows the other side of the coin. He clearly shows the responsibility of man. Number four, if you're taking note, God's grace. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So what shall we say about the Gentiles now? It's like, if you look at Gentiles, it's just the grace of God. They were not even God's chosen people. They were nothing. There was nothing about them. But God says, I'm going to save them too. That's part of my eternal plan. I've always wanted to save everyone whose heart was loyal to me. So the Gentiles now attains righteousness. They were outsiders. Now they can partake in the promises. God's gracious offer of salvation. The point that he's trying to make here is it only becomes effective when it's willingly received. You have to receive that promise of God. And so he turns the coin around and he starts speaking about the responsibility of man. First he speaks about the sovereignty of God. God can do everything he wants to. And then he brings Israel into the picture and the Gentiles. And he says, if you choose to believe, if you have faith in God, you choose God back. It's man's responsibility on that side. Look at verse 31. He says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? So Israel tried to attain righteousness by the law, but they couldn't. Because we know, we've spoken about the law, what the law stands for. Israel tried to be good, but they couldn't. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples was like, who can then be saved? And that's the whole point. No one can be saved out of themselves. He says, unless you are better than the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, their righteousness is not even good enough. And so that's what Israel tried. They tried to attain righteousness by keeping all these things, by doing all the works. They could not. But then verse 32, he talks about the truth. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So they did not seek it by faith. The Gentiles received righteousness. Why? Because they sought it by faith, not by works. And so God could have just, you know, said it once again, I'm sovereign. I just want to, Paul could have just spoken about God's sovereignty, but now he throws the coin around. He puts the responsibility on Israel. He says, they didn't seek him by faith. And those two, like I said, I cannot completely explain to you divine election. I just know God is sovereign. It's his choice. He's the first one to choose us. And I know we have responsibility to choose him back. Those two work together. They don't stand beside from one another. The scripture teaches both. Salvation only comes through the work of the crucified Savior. And that work is the stumbling block for Israel till this day. Isn't it amazing? The fact that they don't want to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. That's what's stumbling them. A stumbling block. Look at the last verse. Verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Jesus Christ became and continues to be the stumbling stone over which the Jews fall till this day. They don't want to believe that he was the Messiah sent from God. They are stubborn, and for that reason, many of them have not been saved yet. Largely today in Israel, the Jews are actually atheistic or just worldly. They're not even religious. You know, there are some. We know the Orthodox Jews and those. You know, there's some religious Jews. They don't also don't believe in Jesus, but very few Jews actually believe in Jesus during this time because they did not seek it by faith. They stumble at Jesus Christ. And so Paul already showed us in Romans it's only possible to be saved by faith. And this is what's blocking them. They don't want to come like that. Salvation only comes through the work of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." And I want to tell you, there's no contradiction. Paul is not contradicting himself here. He's not saying God is sovereign, then he turns around and says it's all up to man, because it's not. He's just bringing those two next to one another. There's a responsibility with man to believe by faith the promises of God. 1 Peter 2:8 says, "And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." God says, "I desire all men to be saved." That's his heart. But unfortunately, he knows the hearts of men. And he chose us. But then we have to say, "Lord, I want to have you." We can respond to his choice. And so Israel's rejection of Christ does not deny the faithfulness of God. This is the whole point that Paul is trying to make here. God is not unrighteous. God is faithful. God is sovereign, but he is faithful. He is righteous. He is just. He is gracious. And I just want to say, I don't know your hearts. If there's anyone seated here this morning who is not right with Christ, if Christ is a stumbling block to you in any way, then make sure that you sort it out. The end is coming soon and very soon. We don't know what that day is. The fact of the matter is, there's nothing that has to happen until the rapture takes place. It can happen now. It can happen in 10 years. We don't know. You must be ready to face Jesus. You don't want to face the Father without the blood of Jesus on your life. And so, let us just pray.